Father, how good it is that your Holy Spirit is the only one who can impart truth. And Father, how thankful we are that your word is the only truth there is to impart. We come to you this morning, Father, recognizing apart from you, we really can do nothing. But we recognize, Father, also that thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. So we come this morning, Father, cognizant of the fact that you in us makes everything possible. We pause this morning, Father, to plead with you before thy throne to make this lesson meaningful. Not to gain intellectual knowledge, but to gain spiritual transformation. Lord, we don't want to be unchanged as we progress spiritually in our pilgrimage through life. But Father, like Paul said, we want to in ever-increasing splendor be changed from one degree of glory to another. May this morning be a step in that direction in each of our lives. And we give thee and thee alone all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the honor. Amen. This morning we look at lesson two in our study of the Beatitudes, a description from Christ himself of the beautiful life, God's life of bliss. Jesus said that there is an inner self-contained joy for the man who is. And this morning we begin by dealing with the foundation stone of that beautiful life, what it means to be poor in spirit. Isn't it interesting that God's beautiful life represents the antithesis of that which the world calls happiness? The world says, happy is the man who has. Happy is the man who does. Happy is the man who can. Jesus says, happy is the man who hasn't, who knows he can't and who doesn't, but who recognizes God is. Blessed. Oh, what bliss. Last Sunday we looked at the introductory two verses, and Jesus said, the scripture says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are. And you'll recall that there were a few basic facts that we will take this morning, but very quickly, because we will not spend much time reviewing, and this is the only morning that we will review that passage. The multitudes, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And the multitudes were basically the same crowd that Jesus sees today. There were some that scrambled after him. By far the most that he was able to help were those who knew that they needed a physician, as Tom said. They knew they had needs. Verse 25 of chapter 4 tells us that they were sick, tormented. They had divers diseases. They were terrorized by the enemy. They were lonely. They were tormented. These were the ones that followed after Jesus. But in the crowd that thronged around him, there were also the affluent, the self-righteous, the healthy, the wealthy, the powerful. Jesus looked into and saw all of their needs. His heart went out to all of them. And because it did, it says he stopped what he was doing and went up into a mountain. He retreated for a moment. And what the mountain was that twofold, there was no convenient place. The Son of God, who had no place to lay his head, who was born in a manger, who was buried in a borrowed tomb. The only pulpit he had, the only rostrum he had, was a piece of rock hewn on a hillside in which he could sit. But that was all he needed. He was teaching that the kingdom of God was not in a place, but in men's hearts. And this was no special place. This was no holy mountain. This was an ordinary hillside. And the scripture says, and when he was set, that is, when he visibly placed himself in a position to be seen, he sat down. Because you remember the Jewish rabbis, while they could teach, while they were going about their business, when they had something to share that was official or important, they sat down. The people gathered around them, and they knew that what was to be imparted had power attached to it. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. We learned last week that he preached to the disciples while the multitudes listened. Because his message was to the few, so that the few, being changed by the message, would go forth and minister to the many. And it hasn't changed today. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, we learned last week that he opened his mouth literally meant, first of all, that the timing of his message was perfect. He only lived 33 years on this earth, and he waited 30 before he opened his mouth. When he had everything to say that he had to say, when his audience was ready and the message was ready, he spoke. Secondly, we noticed that the message was important. The literal meaning of the phrase, he opened his mouth, meant two things. It meant, first of all, that what was to be said was important, and secondly, that it was coming from the heart of the one who delivered it, not just from his mind. And then we learned the authority of the teacher. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is said that they were astonished at his teaching because he spoke as one having authority and not like the scribes. And he taught them, saying, the word taught, you recall, literally means he continually taught them the same thing. It was a continual process. He taught it on this hillside. He taught it in the valley. He taught it in the synagogue. This was his message. Blessed are. Now, the word blessed, the Greek word makarios, you remember, literally means joy which finds its secret within itself. And you recall that the island of Cyprus was called by the Jews He Makarios because it was considered to be a self-contained island of happiness. Everything the people would ever need was on that island. They felt you could find total happiness without ever leaving its borders. And so the literal meaning of the word is self-contained joy, serene, untouchable, unaffected by circumstances, unaffected by crises, unaffected by people, unaffected by pressures. And Jesus says, oh, what bliss! What a life. And that's what he was trying to impart to his followers. We'll come back at a later time and deal with some of the other things on page 2 of your notes, such as what it means to be blessed in terms of Old Testament and New Testament interpretations. But this morning, let's go back to that hillside and listen to our Lord as he spoke to the people. Because what he did was to build a foundation stone for everything that would follow. He said the first qualification for your beautiful life is a poverty-stricken heart. This is the spring from which the others spring forth, a poor spirit, a spirit of poverty. Now, one way to get the full thrust of a phrase like this is to simply see what all of the translators have had to say about it. What we'll do is just read you some of the interpretations of that verse from various translations and commentaries. The King James says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Amplified Bible says, spiritually prosperous are those who are humble, who rate themselves as insignificant. The Living Bible says, happy are the humble. The Williams Bible says, blessed are those who feel poor with regard to spiritual things. The New English Bible says, blessed are those who know their need of God. The Phillips paraphrase says, blessed are those who know their need for God. Dake says, and I like this one, blessed are those who are broken in spirit. Morgan says, blessed are those who are truly subject, willing to be ruled, not rebellious or troublesome. Barclay says, oh, the bliss of the man who has realized his utter helplessness and put his whole trust in God. And Wiest says, spiritually prosperous are the destitute and helpless in the realm of the spirit. Pink says, blessed is the one who realizes he is nothing, can do nothing, and has need of all things. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. None of these, of course, contradict the other. All of them are simply gleaming facets of the same diamond of spiritual truth. We might combine them for the moment and simply define it this way. Blessed, happy, blissful is the man who, seeing himself insignificant before God, spiritually poor and desperately in need of God, with a broken spirit, subjects himself to be taught and ruled by God continually. Oh, what bliss! The kingdom of heaven is his. Now this morning, we must remind ourselves that this is a tough lesson to teach. It's tough to evaluate whether you're poor in spirit. You remember the old story of the guy, we've told it before, that was the humblest man in the church, so they gave him a humility pin, but they had to take it away from him because he wore it. And this is a very tough lesson to teach for the same reason. It's tough to evaluate because the very process of evaluation carries with it the temptation to be proud of your humility, and then you're not humble anymore. So the whole idea is the concept that we have to get the balance spiritually. To that end, we're going to look this morning at what it means to be poor in spirit. It'll take us 2 to 3 weeks, I think, and then after that, we should deal with these Beatitudes more quickly, but this is the spring from which the others come. Now, it's a relative term. Now, let me phrase it this way. You can live in a home of modest means and visit with someone whose home is more modest than yours. Maybe you have 2 couches and they have 1. You have 2 bathrooms and they have 1. You have carpet and they don't. And you can be content, in fact, even prideful, as you leave their house and you say, hey, we're all right. We're pretty prosperous. But then your phone rings and you get invited to someone else's home and they have 4 bathrooms. And they have carpet on top of carpet. And they even have a garage instead of a carport. And all of a sudden you go home and you look around at that very same house that was so satisfactory to you before and you say, I'm not satisfied anymore. I'm very insignificant. I'm not successful. I'm poor. Nothing's changed, same house, but your perspective has changed because of what you're comparing it with. Now remember, in the physical realm, this is wrong. Because a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesses. Jesus was just as comfortable with the wealthy as he was with the poor. Because you see, things or possessions really were not a measuring stick to him at all. And you and I are to be the same way. But in the realm of the Spirit, it is an appropriate illustration because you and I gain a little knowledge, go to Bible study, go to Sunday school, we begin to be very spiritually proud. Oh, maybe it's very subtle. We're important. We're satisfied. We become judgmental. We become spiritually proud. Like the Pharisee, we say, oh, I thank God that I'm not like those others. And then all of a sudden, something happens in our lives. It would be neat if we could become poor in spirit without things having to happen in our lives. But God brings things into our experience that cause us to realize suddenly, good grief, I'm not who I thought I was at all. And all of a sudden, we're called on to look at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, all of a sudden, we recognize our spiritual poverty. Now, I seldom share intentionally personal experiences, but I want to share one this morning because I may have shared it with some of you before. But the point is that this was an experience in my life that helped illustrate this point. I had been a Christian just a few years, and I was in a church where there was a great deal of opportunity for service. And I was one of those who very basically didn't know better than to volunteer for everything that came along. So I did, and before long I became very, quote, important. I don't know whether I was important to anybody else, but I was very important to myself. I felt like my spirituality rated up there somewhere with Moody, Sankey, Billy Graham, and those. And I can never forget it because we got an invitation to go to a seminar by one of our friends who was with the Navigators one time, and it's going to be in a city about 350, 400 miles away, and it would be over a weekend. It was on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And I wasn't sure whether the church could manage if I wasn't there, and yet I decided that we would go ahead and go. I tried to get out of it, but I couldn't. I learned later that some friends of mine were praying for me because they felt like there was a deep spiritual need in my life that I wasn't recognizing, and they were praying that God would turn me inside out. However, if I'd have known they were praying for me, I can guarantee you I wouldn't have gone because I didn't think anyone needed to pray for me. At any rate, we got to this seminar or this conference or whatever we want to call it, and I can never forget it because I walked into that place feeling like King Kong. And I'd been there about 15 minutes, and I was under the chair looking up wondering what in the world I was doing in a place like this. People were singing with a kind of joy and exuberance and excitement that I didn't have. I knew the words, and I knew the Lord, but I didn't have that joy. And I looked around, and they began to share testimonies, and I can never forget some of these testimonies, the reality of their walk with Christ. And I was walking with the Lord, but at a distance. I was so busy for Him, I was walking at a distance, and I felt like I was so indispensable to His program that surely I had everything I needed. And I can remember that as those hours unfolded, the longer it went, the smaller I got. And I can remember when it was over that I was under the carpet, not under the chair. But the speakers began to unfold the love of God and what it meant to just allow God to live His life through us. And in the process of that day, I began to understand a little bit that having thought I was something, I had to be confronted with Jesus and with others who knew Him well to realize in reality I was nothing at all. And I began to understand at least in part what it meant to be poor in spirit. And we have to go through that again and again and again in our lives because pride keeps creeping up, creeping up. I get up here on Sunday morning, stand in front of all of you, and I look out there, and the Satan kind of nudges you in the shoulder and say, pretty neat, huh? And you can turn to the Lord, and you say, oh, Lord, what would the kingdom be like without me? And the Lord answers, well, there'd be one less hypocrite. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. We think we're somebody, unfortunately. God loves us, but the world and the church, believe it or not, will keep right on going without us. If necessary, he said he would raise up stones to preach the gospel, and they would probably be more faithful than we. The whole point is that you and I this morning need to look at the basic aspects of our spiritual life that give us the ability to be poor in spirit. We're going to deal this morning with either one or two, depending on the time. The first one is God's perspective of man. How does God look at you? You can't really have a healthy view of yourself unless you have a healthy perspective of how God sees you. What's a God's eye view of you? I think one thing you could do is draw a triangle and put a bar across it like you were making a seesaw or a balance. And on the right, left-hand side, you could put awareness of sinfulness. Awareness of sinfulness. And on the other side, to balance it, you could put right self-image. Alongside the awareness of your sinfulness, you can write all that you are apart from God. And alongside your right self-image, you can write all that you are in Jesus Christ. And at the pinpoint or at the tip in the center of that balance, you can write, blessed are the poor in spirit, and you'll have it. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Totally aware of all that you are apart from God, which is nothing, but just as aware of all that you are in Christ, which is everything. Now, I'm going to give you basically five things that make up God's opinion or God's viewpoint of you and of me. And I think they might help just a little bit. Number one, God views you internally. In other words, there's in the tire business today, and I'm not doing this to get back at Buzz because I'm not going to name any brands or anything, but in the tire business today, when they come off of the assembly line, they now have a machine with an X-ray attached to it. And they can supposedly look at that tire through an X-ray machine, and while the outside of it looks so beautiful, they can tell if and where it's going to fail in advance. Now, that's the way God's view of us is. God views us internally. 1 Samuel 16:7, many of you know from memory, it goes like this, look not on his countenance, nor in the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. Ezekiel 11:5, thus saith the Lord, O house of Israel, I know the things that come into your mind. Every one of them. Ooh. I know the things that come into your mind, he says, every one of them. Psalm 139 in the Living Bible, verses 1 through 4, one of the most beautiful verses in all of passages in all the Scripture, says, O Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit, you know when I stand. When far away, you know my every thought. You chart the path ahead of me, tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment, you know where I am. You know what I'm going to say, even before I say it. In other words, God views us internally. You're an open book before God. And you can't have poverty of spirit until you come to grips with that fact. You and I are so used to masquerading, playing games with the people around, particularly in church. We've got to play church with other Christians. We've got to be so self-righteous. We can't really tell it like it is. We can't really be like we are. We want to impress somebody or everybody. But you're not going to impress God. He knows the thoughts that went through our heart this morning, last night, the day before. He knows the motivation that caused us to do the things that we do. We might as well relax and accept it and acknowledge it and get excited about it. Secondly, understand that God views you possessively. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So he, therefore, not only knowing your heart, has the right to demand and desire of you the kind of heart attitudes that would please him. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Now, all of us would agree with that. We're a peculiar people. But the real meaning of that word is that we are a special prized possession of the King. Isaiah 43:7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created them for my glory. We're a priceless possession. Thirdly, God views us realistically. Boy, what a relaxing thing that is. He views us internally, he views us possessively, but he views us realistically. He knows what's in man. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, we learn in Romans 11, 34 and 35. Now we see through a glass darkly, we read in 1 Corinthians 13, but then face to face. Isaiah 40, chapter 15, all nations before him are as nothing and are counted as less than nothing in vanity. Job 23:10, he knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. God has a right attitude about you. He understands your limitations in mind. He knows that we have the flesh within us. He knows that we're going to fail, and he has prepared to meet that challenge when it happens with forgiveness. He views us realistically. He doesn't expect anything of you that he in you will not do. And fourthly, God views you eternally. He's really not interested. Not that he isn't interested, but his primary concern is not your accomplishments or your talents, but your teachability of spirit. God isn't so concerned with what you do. God is concerned with who you are. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose the thing that makes him blessed, his own soul? In other words, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven. God's concern then is not so much with what we do or become, but God's concern is what we are in him. Because he views us eternally. And then lastly, God views us expectantly. We read, you know the thoughts I think of you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God looks at you through the eyes of a loving father, and he is excited over every point of obedience in your life. Peter, when he was about to betray our Lord, the Lord knew it was going to happen. He turned to him and said, Peter, you're going to mess up. You're going to do it. You're going to do the wrong thing. You're going to betray me. But he said, Peter, I'm going to pray for you. And when you return, strengthen your brethren. He said, Peter, when you get it all back together, and you will, be an encouragement to other people. The whole idea is that God views us expectantly. He knows that we're going to make mistakes. He knows when we fall, but he is ready and willing and excited about round two and round three and round four. So God views us internally, possessively, realistically, eternally, and expectantly. Therefore, as he knows in ourselves, we can't do it. But he can. And so he makes himself available to us to do it. In other words, consider the principle of relative value based on relative investment. Some of you in the investment business here, you'll understand what I mean. Let me give you an illustration. Let's just imagine here this morning that, we'll use Don Hixon as an illustration. Let's suppose that Don Hixon goes home from church today, and he drives up in his driveway, and parked there in front of his house is a 1955 Chevrolet. Now, I have nothing against 55 Chevrolets, and if you came to work in church in one this morning, please forgive me, but you've got to start somewhere. So he sees this 1955 Chevrolet. The fenders are falling off. The tailpipe's on the ground. The window shield is broken. You can see that the transmission is falling out. You open the hood and it falls off, and you see that that there are no wires connected to the spark plugs. You recognize inside that the headliner and the upholstery is sagging and there's nothing there. And all of a sudden you realize this is a bomb. And if I were to call Newell Salvage and have him haul it off, it would cost more to haul it than I could get for it. What is this doing in front of my house? So he goes inside and he opens the door, and his son comes up to him and says, Dad, guess what? And all of a sudden this little light bulb dawns. He said, you know, I earned $322 last summer with that summer job. And I was going down the street a while ago, and this man came up to me and said, I could have this car for $300, and it only took $22 to transfer the title. And now I gave everything I own, but now, look what I've got. And Don is looking at that thing and saying, what a wreck. And his boy, in his mind's eye, he sees gleaming fenders. He hears the purr of a fine-tuned engine. He knows what that car can become because he gave everything he had to get it. Now listen, that's what it means to be poor in spirit. You see, God looks down at us and he sees a bunch of 55 Chevys. The fender's fallen off, the headlight's broken, the engine doesn't start, and when it starts, it doesn't run. But you see, God looks at us and he sees in his heart what we shall become restored. And incidentally, that 55 Chevy may well be worth $3,000 to that young man when it's put back together. But in God's sight, we are of inestimable value because he sees, A, what we can become, and B, because he gave everything he had to purchase it. And because he has invested everything he has in it, it is therefore of inestimable value. That's you. That's me in the sight of God. And to come to a full, rich understanding of that is the beginning of becoming poor in spirit. The second aspect, having come at least in part to view God's perspective of us, is to look at God's prerequisite for us. And what I want to share with you this morning, at least in part, is how God would like us now to look at him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In the King James Version, it goes like this. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and grounded in him. In the Amplified Translation, it says, regulate your lives and conduct in union with and conformity with him. In the Living Bible, it says, now just as you trusted Christ to save you, so trust him too with each day's problems. Live in vital union with him. What it literally means is, Jesus wants us to have the Calvary perspective 24 hours a day. Now, what is the Calvary perspective? It is the ability to envision God in your walk with the same mental attitude as you did at your conversion. Things have changed, that's for sure. But basic attitudes should not. And I'll give you four. Number one, when you come to Christ, you come, for the most part, in a state of utter helplessness. You remember the story in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, of the man who, for 38 years, lay impotent by the pool. There was no way that he could be healed, even though all he needed to do was to be dipped in the pool to be healed, because every time there was a time when he could be healed, someone else who could move or who had someone to help them would get there first. And he was in a state of utter, complete helplessness. Then Jesus came. And out of the midst of his helplessness came healing. He was paralyzed. He was without hope. And he just reached out, and Jesus made him whole. Utter helplessness. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Why is it, once we become, quote, more mature in the Lord, that we lose that sense of helplessness? May I remind you and remind myself that you are no more capable today, apart from Christ, than you were the day you found him. In the flesh, the only thing you are is more accountable. In the flesh, you can do absolutely nothing more than you could do before you found him, which was nothing and is nothing. And that state of utter helplessness is what drives us to our knees and says, Lord Jesus, be my life. And he does. Why have we lost it? Why do we lose it? Regain the Calvary perspective. Secondly, when you came to Christ, most of us came in a state of utter sinfulness. The Holy Spirit convicted us. We shrank back when we saw the sin that really existed in our lives. Like the prophet in Isaiah 6:5, he said, then said I, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what it was like when we were saved. We were so aware of our sinfulness, we had to have a Savior. What's different? I hate to break it to you or to myself, but we're just as sinful apart from Christ as we were before we were saved. The sin nature has not changed 0.1%. Why is it then? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. It means the same kind of attitude towards our sinfulness as we had at Calvary. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Thirdly, when you came to Christ, you came, I trust, with utter humility. You weren't anything. God was everything. Sometimes some of you had to walk down an aisle and be embarrassed. Some of you had to hold up your hand in public. Some of you had to go to a friend. Some of you had to face harassment and embarrassment afterwards with your family and friends. A state of utter humility. You know what that means? It's to find no cause in yourself to justify the price God paid for you. We get to believing after we've been Christians a little while that God really did get a bargain and we're really worth it. I've got news for you. Look in the blue book. That's how you get the value of a car. Look in the black book. That's how you get the value. And you'll find that when it says loan value, there's no listing. Nothing. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him in a state of utter humility before God. And then lastly, we came, most of us, some of us, to Christ, I trust, in a state of utter abandonment. I've heard so many people say and heard testimonies here from the church when people shared their testimony. You know, I tried this and I tried that. I tried drugs, I tried money, I tried alcohol, and I came to Christ and said, if this doesn't work, I'm through. Any of you relate to that? If this doesn't work, I'm through. To come in utter abandonment means to throw oneself desperately onto the care of another with no way of escape. It means there's a train going by, and you realize that train is going to the only destination that you can get to, and it's the only way to get there, and it's about to pass you by, and you throw yourself onto the train, and you land in this flatbed as it goes by, and you rest the whole weight of your future that train is going where you want to go, and you stay there. That's how some of us came to Christ, in utter abandonment. We threw ourselves on Him. Now, in day-to-day life, the problem is we don't always stay on board. We pass by the station, and we see the glamour and the glitter of the world, and we say, well, we forget that state of utter abandonment, and we begin to say, I think I'll crawl off and see what's going on, get back on the next train that comes along. Or we hear others walking alongside the track, and they say, it's not the only way. There's another train. Or some even say, this isn't the way at all. And we begin to lose sight of that singleness of thought that we had the day we came to know Christ. Utter abandonment, utter humility, utter helplessness, utter sinfulness. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and grounded in Him. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. God looks at you and He looks at me this morning internally. He knows our hearts. He looks at us possessively. He owns us. He looks at us realistically. He made us. He looks at us eternally. That's His perspective. And He looks at us expectantly because He knows what we can become in Him. And He says, when you came to Me, you came in utter helplessness, in utter sinfulness, in utter humility, and in utter abandonment. What happened? You want to be poor in spirit? Go back and recapture the Calvary perspective. God looks down and says, I see a bunch of 55 Chevys this morning. Fenders battered, upholstery tattered, engines missing. But oh, He says, what they can become in Me. And seeing that, He says, I gave you everything I had and bought you. To see ourselves in that perspective, not as a 79 Cadillac, but as a 55 Chevy that's been to God's garage and been made over. That's the beginning, just the beginning of what it means to be poor in spirit. May that be the transforming goal of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we think ourselves to be somebody because the world's impression of life permeates our thinking. And we want to be the ones who can and the ones who do and the ones that have. And we don't understand that we're poor and wretched and naked and blind apart from you. We come to you this morning, Father, realizing that for the kingdom of heaven to be ours, for an audience with the King to be perpetually ours, for that self-contained bliss to be ours, we have to come back to Calvary and look at you. Look at ourselves apart from you as a wreck, hardly worth the cost of being towed to the junkyard. And then see, Father, the price you paid, all that you had. See what we are about to become, totally reconditioned, made anew, transformed because of you. And remind ourselves continually as we awaken each morning, apart from him I can do nothing. But in him all things are possible. Teach us, Father, even this week, what it means to be poor in spirit. And we'll give the praise and the glory to the one who owns all the riches in the universe, even Jesus himself. Amen.